So we're in the book of Nehemiah. This is our second lesson, and it's the third return. Do you remember how many exiles there were? How many times did they go into exile? Three times. So how many groups return? Three. So we're on the third. So this is the last documented group that's going to return to Jerusalem. The year we pick up is 445 BC, and our story begins in the Persian capital of Susa. That's the winter capital. It's a citadel. That means a fortified city. And we started with a conversation between Nehemiah and his brother Hanani, who had just returned from Jerusalem. And you remember that Nehemiah was born and raised in Persia. He's probably never even gone to Jerusalem before, but his brother had an opportunity to go there. And when he comes back, Nehemiah is very anxious to find out what exactly is happening. It's been 140 years since the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. And he says, how are the exiles that have returned? We've had two groups returning, one with Zerubbabel and Joshua and one with Ezra. So we got exiles that are back there. How are they doing and what's the city like? Is it all rebuilt? We know God's temple, which is now called the house, is built. And we know worship has restored. And he was just really enthusiastic, hoping to find out good news. And Hanani said, it's not good news. In fact, the people are in disgrace and trouble because the city is still without walls and without gates. Now remember, Nehemiah's probably never been there, and God touches his heart. And how did he respond to this news? What did he begin doing? Weeping and mourning and fasting and coming before the Lord and interceding on behalf of the people, saying, this is the city that bears your name. And God laid it on his heart that he should be the one to go back and repair it. So he began praying earnestly day and night. And how long did he pray before the Lord answered his prayer? 4 months. And during this time, he told us he was weeping and fasting and praying before the Lord, but he was also planning and preparing because God had laid it in his heart that he should do this. So while he prayed, he waited expectantly on the Lord, but he was also making plans. So when God answered, he was ready to go. And we know 4 months later, he got that opportunity because he was in the king's presence. Why was Nehemiah in the king's presence? He was the cupbearer. He was the guy that got to pour his wine and taste his wine and taste his food to make sure it wasn't poison. So he had a very important position, and he came into the presence of the king every day. And the king says, why are you sad? And he said he was afraid immediately. Why would one be afraid of the king asking you if you were sad? What authority did the king have over your life? He could kill you. If you were sad, he might think you disapproved of him, and that would be it. But Nehemiah had prayed, and so he shot up an arrow prayer to the Lord, and he said, why shouldn't I be sad when the city that my forefathers were buried in lie in ruin? And the king had the queen there. They probably had some sort of discussion going on when Nehemiah asked to return, and it was agreed that he should go. And how did Nehemiah go? Did he go alone? An escort. What kind of an escort did Nehemiah have? Military cavalry. The Persian army went with Nehemiah. We know the trip probably took between 2 and 4 months, depending upon how he traveled. If he traveled on foot, it would have been 4 months. If he traveled by horse or donkey, it would have been maybe 2 months. How would he travel? What direction would he go? He would follow what? The trade routes, because that's how you travel. So he would have gone, Susa, somewhere around here. He would have gone up north and then back down. And what's the trade route along here called? Via Maris, the way of the sea. And what we don't see on these maps is the topography. When you're going over mountains, through deserts, through water, through rivers. It's difficult terrain even through the trade routes. He also asked for letters. Now, that would probably be like a visa or a passport, because as he went through, we know that Persia was full of provinces. And as he went through each province, he would present his letters from the king to the governor to allow him to pass through, probably without being taxed or harassed. But what was interesting is he would have to explain why he was going to Jerusalem. I wondered what he told them. Interesting. Anyway, our story left off last week with Nehemiah arriving in Jerusalem. And it picks up in chapter 2, verse 10, and it says, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of my arrival, they were very angry that someone had come who was interested in helping Israel." Now, we've gone through the Old Testament enough to know that whenever somebody is following the Lord and does something that helps God's people or is in God's will, we could probably put a rule. What follows immediately afterwards? Opposition, trouble always comes. And this time, it came from two troublemakers named Tobiah and Sanballat. Well, now, who are these guys? Let me put up a new map, because the problem with understanding this part of history is the map keeps changing. So this is what this section would have looked like at this particular time. Here's Judah. We got Samaria, Ammon, Moab. Notice what Edom is called now? Idumea. And then you've got Ashdod over here. Well, Sanballat is kind of an interesting name. We know that names are important. His name reflects who he worships. The moon god Sin, S-I-N. Isn't that odd? We have a god named Sin. It's an Akkadian or Babylonian name. And the position he holds, he's governor of Samaria. And we also know that Judah is under the control of Samaria at this point. He's called a Horonite. Now, that's kind of an interesting name. Have you ever run across that in the Old Testament before? I don't think so. I mean, that's not one of the names that I was familiar with. So I looked it up, and it's actually a term of contempt. Remember when Jeremiah was prophesying before the fall of Jerusalem? He talked about various cities and said woe to them because they didn't help the exiles as they were trying to get out of the city. In fact, they were giving them back to the enemy. Well, one of the towns was the Horonism. And so he's saying he was part of this town, and therefore he was a Horonite. He also is called a Moabite, and it may be that when his family fled, they fled to Moab. So it's hard to tell whether or not he was actually from Moab or whether he was a Jew that fled from there. Since we only have a few more opportunities to talk about these people groups, who were the Moabites descended from? Moab, that's correct. And who was Moab's father? Lot. Good, okay. So Lot is Moab's father. And who is Lot related to? Abraham. So you remember that Abraham, when God called him from the Ur of Chaldees, came with his nephew Lot. And then they came down and Lot settled in what two towns? Sodom and Gomorrah. And what happened to those? They were destroyed by the Lord. And so Lot and his family fled, but his wife wanted to go back, died, and so he flees and ends up with his two daughters, and they say there's no more men here. So they get their dad drunk, and the oldest daughter, the son, is Moab. So that's who the Moabites are. So it's important to understand that the Moabites and the Israelites have the same history originally. Okay, so they do know the Lord God. What's interesting is that in the Elephantine Papyrus from 407 BC, which is 38 years after this event, we find that Sanballat is the governor of Samaria. So we have that documented. And what another interesting thing is that Sanballat's sons are listed at Deliah and Shalemiah. Now, this is an important bookshelf moment. How long have we been following these names? 7 years now? Well, Marcy finally figured out. I-A-H on a name, if you translate that into Hebrew, is Y-A-H. Y-A-H is short for Yahweh. That is the name of the Lord in the Old Testament. So Sanballat has two sons that have I-A-H in their names, indicating that they were followers of the Lord, or at least worshipped him amongst other gods. Just an interesting piece of trivia. We also know that he's a man of influence and power, and that we will discover he has connections to the high priest. So that's Sanballat. The next guy is Tobiah, T-O-B-I-A-H, meaning Yahweh is good. Interesting. He's called an Ammonite official. He's the governor of Ammon. And who is Ammon's father? Lot. Moab is Lot's, with his older daughter. Ammon is descended from his younger daughter. So we find that we've got Tobiah, who's from Ammon. We've got Sanballat, who's governor of Samaria, but probably from Moab. So can you see the dynamics that are starting to work here? It seems to always be the tension that we're feeling when we get into the history of Israel, his inner family. We also know that he is a practicing Jew, following the Lord, and he is part of an influential Jewish family. We're just introduced in this chapter. We're going to get to meet them a little bit more. So both Sanballat and Tobiah see Nehemiah's arrival as a threat. So we've got this over here and this over here, and Nehemiah's arriving right here. And he doesn't tell us, last week I said till chapter 13, and I was mistaken, till chapter 5, that the position he was sent is governor of Judah. So can you see the tension? Can you feel it a little bit? We got a governor here who's used to ruling this. We got a governor here, and now we got a new governor coming in. So Nehemiah has a short rest, about 3 days, and he's anxious to get on with the job that he came to do, which is what? Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So 3 days later, his inspection, interesting, the time of day he chooses and how he does it is significant. What time of day does he choose to go inspect? Nighttime. We don't have lights there, and they brought it up in the group. How do you find your way? Well, if the moon's out, you can see pretty well because there's no lights. He took a few select men with him, and he emphasizes that when he goes out, he didn't tell anybody. He kept it a secret. And it says he went out the valley gate. He tells it that only one mount, probably a donkey, was his. The rest of the men walked, and what they were doing was inspecting the wall. And he's able to go from the valley gate down to the dung gate, which is only about 500 yards. He gets over to around the fountain gate, and he can't get through. His mount can't pass. During the time of Solomon, this is a hill going down. You remember reading with Solomon that he built terraces? Terraces down the hill. And when Nebuchadnezzar came in, he broke the bottom of the wall here. And when he did that, everything came down and collapsed. These are massive walls we're talking about, 30, 40, 50 feet of solid rock. So he could not get through. In fact, if you go over there today, the Eastern Gate still has 15 foot of rubble. So he then gets off and tries to walk through. He doesn't get any further, so then he has to go back. But by now he knows exactly what he needs to know, and that is, it is impossible for him to rebuild the wall here, so he's actually going to have to go on the top of the ridge, making the city walls much smaller than they were at the time in Nebuchadnezzar. So he tells us again that he came back in the valley gate and that he didn't tell anybody what he had done or why he had been there. Any archaeology buffs here? Kathleen Kenyon, if you're familiar with Jerusalem and the archaeology at all, she was one of the premier archaeologists. She dug from 1961 to 69. What's interesting is we can pretty well give you this map as the city of Nehemiah because of her work. I've told you that the walls change continually, but she was able to find the gates along here and the area around the temple. She got down to the offal. She was able to find that it had gone from here to here. And then this was all in the early 60s. And then in 1967 to 69, she noticed that way over here was a wall that was much larger than the rest of the walls and that it had been put together very, very quickly. So they assumed that that's the broad wall that they were talking about in Nehemiah. Well, Nehemiah had the information that he needed, and he went back into the city, and now he needed to tell the people what he had come to do. Now, he doesn't tell us how he got the people together, but Josephus, our first century historian, says that he called together a public assembly. And notice what he says. He says, "You know full well the tragedy of our city. It lies in ruins and its gates are burned. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and rid ourselves of this disgrace." And then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversations with the king. Now, the walls being broken down is far more than protection. It had to do with symbolically how the nations around them viewed Jerusalem and their God. Israel was broken down, in disrepair, and vulnerable. In fact, they were constantly raiding. Remember that they used to come in and raid these cities before they were taken into captivity? Well, with Jerusalem not having any gates to close at night and protect them, they were constantly being raided. So the people were really discouraged. Now Nehemiah comes in and he says, let's us do it. I'm here with you and we're going to do it together. And he challenged them to look around. He said, you are in disgrace. But then he gives them a personal testimony. He says, the hand of the Lord is upon me. Now they've heard this already. That's what Zerubbabel said. That's what Joshua said. That's what Ezra said. And when they came back, they're back in the land. They're back in the city. The house of the Lord has been rebuilt. They are worshiping. So this was great encouragement. He says, even though the circumstances look impossible, with God all things are possible. Now what was the reaction? Well, the people said, let's get to work. And they immediately put their hands to the work, and opposition immediately picked up. But this time we got a new guy added on. We have a guy by the name of Geshem. He's an Arab. Now, Geshem is far more powerful than Sanballat and Tobiah put together because he actually controls Moab, Edom, which is now Idumeam, and the Arab territories around here. He's a king, and he's not under the control of the Persians. Now, do you notice anything when I say that Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem got together? They're all surrounding Jerusalem, so they're the ones that have the most to lose. They begin with a war of words. What is this you are doing, they ask. Are you rebelling against the king? Why would they choose rebellion? What were the kings constantly fighting? Rebellion. So they threaten them. We're going to go tell the king you're rebelling. And if you do that, then you're going to have the whole army come out against you. Notice, they're attacking Nehemiah personally. You are rebelling. What are you going to do? And I love this. Did you notice how Nehemiah answered? Did he say, yeah, I've got papers from the king and, you know? No, he didn't answer that at all. In fact, he used it as an opportunity to witness his faith in God. He says, the God of heaven will give us success because we, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right. Interesting. He calls him the God of heaven. Why is he calling him the God of heaven at this point in history? That's the title that the Persians had for their God, and the Jews picked it up and said, no, it's not your God, it's Yahweh that's the God of heaven. So that's why he uses it there. And we have seen this before, because as soon as the first return came back with Zerubbabel and Joshua, we had the Samaritans coming in, and they were successful with their war of words, and they harassed them so that they stopped building for 16 years. Well, chapter 3 is the overview then of all of the workers. And this is an important chapter because chapter 3 is the model for godly leadership. What Nehemiah was able to accomplish was a testimony to the incredible organizational and leadership skills God had given him. But the important thing is that Nehemiah never lost sight that the fact of his success was due to the Lord and not his own abilities. So I hope you saw that this building project was very unique. Everybody had a place. They had a specific assignment, a specific job. Next to him, next to that, the next section beside him and beyond him is used 28 times in this one chapter. And Nehemiah likes lists. Does anybody here like lists? I'm always making lists. I love them. Well, Nehemiah had a list of volunteers. And first on that list was Eliashib. And who's Eliashib at this point in history? He is the high priest. How appropriate is it that the high priest is the first one that signs up to be a volunteer to rebuild the wall? Next to him, we find that there are people working next to their homes. If you live outside of Jerusalem, you have an assignment at another part of the city wall. We have goldsmiths. We have perfumers. These are all merchants and craftspeople, and they get to work near the gates that would lead into the market area. So based on your occupation, if you're a priest, you'd work near the temple. If you were a Levite, you might work near the temple. So we find that the entire population is working at a specific place, a lot of them next to their own homes. And I think I'd be real motivated if I knew the protection was right behind my house there. Another thing we learn from this list is how the province of Judah is broken down. It's got five districts. Did you notice that? Jerusalem, Beth Hakam, Mizpah, Beshur, and Kilai. And then each of these is divided into half districts. So we had ruler of half of Jerusalem and the ruler of the other half of Jerusalem. And that shows us that we also had different rulers. But Nehemiah, when he comes in now, will be leader over all of them as governor. He gives us 40 sections of the wall by name, and it includes 10 gates. And if you noticed, 6 of the gates were repaired. That means there was stuff there. But 4 of them had to be completely reconstructed. He also lists landmarks, because if there isn't something that they can identify, then he just has to use landmarks. And when he runs out of landmarks, he uses their homes to identify where they were. So this is probably the last time we're going to get an opportunity to look at Jerusalem before we get into the New Testament. So I just wanted to take a moment and go through these gates because they're kind of fun. We begin up here with the Sheep Gate. This is where you would bring the sacrificial lambs in towards the temple, the Sheep Gate. When you go next to the Fish Gate is the one that's closest to the Mediterranean where you would bring in the fish. Seems appropriate. The next one is the Old Gate. That is one of the original gates. Sometimes it's called the Ephraim Gate, and that's probably an original section of the wall. We come down here to the Valley Gate. Let me just show you quickly a topography. If you think back to the topography of Jerusalem, it sits on hills. So we've got the Mount of Olives, and then we dip down into the Kidron Valley, and then we go back up to what is Jerusalem at this time, and then we go back down into the Tyropian Valley and then up on the western hill. So the Valley Gate right here goes down into the Tyropian Valley. From the Valley Gate, we go down to the important gate called the Dung Gate. And where does the Dung Gate lead? To the city dump. Actually, we talked about this before. It leads into the Hinnom Valley. And what did they do in the Hinnom Valley? They burned the trash, and that's where you get Gehenna. And that's where you get the picture of hell, because the trash was always burning outside the Dung Gate. So you go back up into the Fountain Gate. This Fountain Gate is a smaller spring called Enrogel. And then you go back up to the Water Gate here, which is the main gate, and that leads to the Pool of Gihon. And the Gihon Pool is where Hezekiah dug his tunnel to get the water into the city. Then you go up to the Horse Gate. And this is where they bring the horses into the palace. The East Gate, very important gate. The East Gate leads you into what important place? The temple, the house. Remember, the temple is called the house at this point. This gate is a very important gate. One of the things that we discovered today is even though the gate wasn't together, we had a gatekeeper. Why would you need a gatekeeper at a gate that isn't there and the walls are broken down? Because people would be coming into the house and they had to be ceremonially clean, and you would want to make sure that the people that coming in were proper. Also, who's going to come in the East Gate, called the Golden Gate now? The glory of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, will come in there, and they are waiting for him as well. The muster gate is also called the inspection gate. This is where the military would gather together. And then we're back up to the sheep gate again. Some other interesting things is that we have 3 towers that are mentioned. We have the Tower of 100. That would be the military. We have the Tower of Hanel, which is just the northern tower. And do you notice that we have 2 lookouts? What direction is this? This is north. Why is it important that they would have 2 towers on the northern section? Any thoughts? Where does the enemy always come from? The north. When you read the scripture, the enemy is always coming from the north. That's the most vulnerable. Remember the valleys? You've got a hill here, but you've got a valley all around here except here. And that's where the enemy comes. So you've got 2 towers there, and we've got a Tower of Ovens here. Any thoughts what might be happening in the Tower of Oven? Cooking. That's where you would bake your bread. Then some of the other things that were mentioned in here, we have the tombs of David. His family was buried within the city. The House of Heroes. Did you notice that one? That was for David's mighty men. That's where they lived. The artificial pool or the king's pool, this was where they kept the water for watering the royal gardens. The angle is just simply a place that jutted out on the wall. And here's, we got the awful, not the A-W-F-U-L, but O-P-H-E-L. Awful means bulge. So it's basically a hill. Bulge, B-U-L-G-E. And when he ran out of landmarks, he simply said that they built the wall house to house. So what this chapter did now was set us up. It let us know that everybody's in place. Everybody has a specific job, a specific location, and we're ready to build. So this was kind of all an overview and a setup, and our story will begin. And we know that we're going to face opposition as soon as we begin. It's a fun story. But before we close, I just want to think through the life of Nehemiah. We've had three chapters with him, and we've gotten to know him a little bit. We know that he loves the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind. We know that he has a personal relationship with him. He talks about my God, and his first response to any problem is to do what? Pray, to speak to the Lord. And we also know that he's a man of the text because he either knows it really well or he's memorized it because he uses it continually in his prayers and he will remind his workers of God's promises and God's word. But the one thing I wanted to add before we close tonight is he always gave God credit for the success of his life. If you think back over it, it makes absolutely no sense that Nehemiah, who had never been to Jerusalem, would want to go back and build the wall. But he gave the credit to the Lord because he is the one who put the desire in his heart to go back and build. It also doesn't make sense because what is Nehemiah's job again? Cupbearer. What does Nehemiah handle on a daily basis? Gold goblets, gold plates, fine wine, delicate food. Can you see his hands? What is he going back to do? Build a wall. What are walls made out of? Stone. Huge stones. He's going back to be a stonemason. Not only will he have to cut it, but he also has to engineer it. He has to lift it. I don't think the guy's got calluses on his hands. I don't know how good a back he has either, but I mean, this was a heavy job. He said, only the Lord could have put the desire in my heart to go back to do it. Then he gives the Lord credit for giving him the opportunity with the king because he didn't ask the king. He prayed and asked the Lord. We saw that last week. And then the king asked him what he could do. And so he gives the Lord credit for that. Even his night ride, he didn't need anybody's help. He didn't say, okay, everybody, come on, let's decide this. No, it was Nehemiah and the Lord going around at night. And after he'd spoken to the Lord, then he talked to the men. And finally, when the enemy came to attack him personally and say, you can't do this, he didn't have to defend himself. Instead, he used it as an opportunity to give glory to God, saying, my God can do this. It's not about me anyway. And I think it's just a good reminder for all of us because we all live day-to-day lives. I mean, we're down there in the trenches building with rocks. And they're heavy. There's a lot of stuff in our life that's really heavy. And Nehemiah teaches us the first thing we do is not panic like I do, but pray and trust him. And then to plan. And when he says go, then we're ready to go. And always give credit to the Lord because his hand was upon Nehemiah and his hand is upon us too. So let's pray. Lord, we come before you and I just want to thank you for this story. Sometimes when we read it and we just look at walls and names, it seems so difficult and so distant, and yet we see how appropriate it is. Lord, I pray that as we look at these stories, we will see that our lives are just the same. So many of us are broken down. So many of our walls need repair. The job is impossible, but Lord, with you, all things are possible. I pray that we would bring those walls to you, that we would ask for guidance, that we would do what we need to do. And when you say go, we're ready to go. And we will thank you and praise you and give you all the honor and glory. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.